For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Psalm 51, if you look at the title for this, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Which makes sense if you know the history of Israel and the history of David's life, like they would have. But for us, you know, it seems like this is some pretty juicy stuff here in this subtitle for this psalm. And what I wanted to do is I just wanted to go back to this part. We have this whole historical record of this time in David's life and what he did and what this is referring to. And I just want to read through the whole thing and just tell the story and see what does this really mean, because that is going to put the rest of this psalm into perspective. And so we go to 2 Samuel 11. It's one of the history books in our Bibles. And here we pick up the story with King David. He was the second king of Israel. Remember, we introduced him 2 weeks ago. He wrote close to half of these psalms, probably even more than that. But his name is on almost half of these psalms in the book of Psalms, 73 of them. He was the second king of Israel. And in fact, he was appointed as king at sometime in his mid-teens. Doesn't say exactly how old he was. He was maybe between 12 and 16, some theologians estimate. And at that point, there was another guy who was king, a guy named King Saul. Saul was not a good king. He was not a godly dude. He could not listen to God, and he could not admit he was wrong when he did the wrong thing. And so God says, "Look, I'm going to have to go find a man after my own heart." And he went and he found David, who was a shepherd boy at the time. And so David, he ends up getting a job for Saul in the palace playing music, because Saul would get really angry a lot of the time, and music would kind of help soothe his nerves. And but then Saul started to get really suspicious of David when David began to be a military hero, and David spent, it looks like, a decade, maybe more, running from Saul as Saul was trying to hunt him down, because Saul knew that God had appointed David to be the next king of Israel. He did not like that. And so David, a lot of the psalms that we read are David at, you know, he's hiding in a cave from Saul, it says in the subtitle. And so we see this was a very difficult time, a time of intense suffering in David's life. And yet this is this time of when he's on the run, when he's suffering, when his life is in danger, when he's terrified, when he's hungry, when he's cold. This is the time when God is really growing David in his character. And this is maybe the most spiritual time in David's life, when he wrote a lot of the Psalms in the Old Testament. And so he spends his time running from Saul. But by the time we reach 2 Samuel 11, his kingdom is established. He's on his throne. He's ruling in comfort and prosperity. And so what we see is that David passed the test of suffering with flying colors. But we wonder now, how will David do when faced with the test of comfort, the test of prosperity? And so many Christians do well under suffering, and then the good times come, and that's the worst thing that could happen to their spiritual lives. And so we read in 2 Samuel 11, it was in the spring, when kings normally go out to war, but David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Israel was constantly under attack from all different directions, and they were at battle throughout David's reign and even before he was reigning. And it's interesting because David, up until this point in his life, he had been out suffering with his troops. But now, this year, for some reason, the text kind of mentions, as an aside, that he wasn't out where he should have been. All the other men, all the other fighting men were off at war, and David was back hanging out in his palace. Well, it says late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of his palace. The roof was kind of like a hangout place back then. It was flat. And it says as he was looking out at some of the neighbors, he looked out over the city and he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath naked on the roof. So David's like, "You know, hey, what's going on over there?" And so here he is, after his mid-afternoon nap, he wakes up, and what does he see? This beautiful naked woman bathing on one of the houses that was in view of his palace. He probably would have been able to see quite a bit of the city from his palace. Well, he sent someone to find out who she was, and they came back and reported to him, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, well, we read other places in the Old Testament. This was actually one of David's most loyal men, a guy who risked his life for David. He's a Hittite, so he's not even a native Jew, and yet he converted to the God of Israel, and he spent his life, poured out his life fighting for David. He's a man of integrity, and here's his wife maybe feeling kind of lonely because Uriah is off at war. And so David thinks to himself, hey, she's married to Uriah. I'm good friends with Uriah. We've been through a lot together. Maybe I can hang out with his wife a little bit while he's gone. And so David sent some messengers to get her, and they're hanging out, and he's like, so how do you like my palace? I have to admit, I noticed you bathing naked the other day. You know I'm the king of Israel. Have you seen my beach ball lately? It's about this big. I think it was somewhere over there. You know how these things go. One thing leads to another. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Ow. And she had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. In other words, she wasn't pregnant when she got to the palace. And then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to David saying, I'm pregnant. Got some mail for you, David. Just a picture of a little pink stripe here. Well, that's not what David wanted to hear, certainly. And imagine what's going through his mind. Here he is, the king of Israel. Israel's not like the other nations where the king can just have whatever woman he wants. This is a nation. He's ruling really as a servant of God, who in his Ten Commandments, he said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. Two of the biggest things God said not to do. Here David has done this. This could be a capital crime in Israel, to sleep with another man's wife, especially when that guy's off at war. This is not good. And so David, he's you know, if you've ever been caught, you know, where you kind of like, you're maybe toe dangling, and then you did something, and you're like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe the thing that I did, and you're hoping that that'll be the last of it, and then you realize that's not the last of it. And I'm busted. And he's frantic, and so what does he do? He tries to cover it up, as we so often do. David sent a word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite on leave. I want him back here. So Joab sent him to David. Joab was David's main commander. He sends Uriah back, even though he was a strong fighter, would have been a leader within the army. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along, how the war was progressing. So after some small talk, he told Uriah, why don't you go on home now and relax? Your wife's waiting there for you. She's pretty good looking, so I hear. In fact, David even sent a little gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. Maybe something like this. Barry White, greatest hits. A little wine, a little music, a little candlelight. He's thinking, you know what? No problem here. You know, Uriah will go. Surely he'll want to sleep with his wife. I mean, I did. And we'll just cover this whole thing up. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So he crashes with the servants. He's like, for some reason, he doesn't do what David told him to do. When David heard Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and he asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? I mean, your wife is there. You could sleep with her. And Uriah says, the Ark of the Covenant. This is the symbolized the presence of God. The armies of Israel, Judah, are living in tents. And Joab and my master's men, they're camping in the open fields. My brothers, they're fighting. They're suffering. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. You know, it's funny. Uriah has such integrity here. He wouldn't even do what David did. You know, David was in the same situation. All of his brothers were out suffering. He had no problem sleeping with Bathsheba. And yet here Uriah won't even sleep with his own wife. Well, stay here today, David told him. Tomorrow you may return to the army. And so Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and then the next. For some reason, he delayed another day. And David thinks, okay, here's another opportunity. David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. So he's getting desperate here. He just keeps refilling Uriah's glass. He's trying to get him tipsy. He's trying to just lower his inhibitions, to lower his resistance, and to get him in there to sleep with his wife. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And so the next morning, David realizes this guy is too godly. And he wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. And the letter said this: station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, and then pull back so he'll be killed. Seals it up, hands this guy his own death warrant. Uriah has so much integrity, David knows he's not going to open this letter and see it. And so Uriah goes. He hands it off, and Joab assigned Uriah a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. Joab was a guy that didn't really have too many scruples. He would do whatever to get the job done. He didn't mind killing some people here and there for the sake of the mission. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed, along with several other Israelite soldiers. So it's not just Uriah that dies in this, but several other good Israelite men. All of a sudden, we're going to have to send letters home to their wives and their children that dad's dead. Good luck. And then Joab sent the battle report to David. And he found out that Uriah the Hittite had been killed. And David said, well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. And so he's just playing out this whole act of hypocrisy, of lying. You know, you can't even, you know, he's like, you know, in battle people die. That's okay. Don't tell Joab not to feel bad about it. Like Joab ever felt bad about anything. And you wonder here, is David talking to Joab and the messenger, or is he really talking to himself? Isn't this the case when we're in sin, when we're hiding it, we're rationalizing it, we're trying to tell ourselves a pretty good story, we're trying to pull the wool over our own eyes in order to ease our conscience, which is raging, which is on fire within us? And so you see this dynamic in David. He's, you know, he's been suffering here for probably a month by now, with this whole back and forth with Uriah. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. I mean, that would have been a pretty painful meeting. I mean, what do you say? Be like, hey, how's it going? Sorry about that. Your husband died. But she did become one of his wives. He had taken on many wives at that point, something God explicitly told the king of Israel not to do. He said, it's only going to be trouble the more you multiply wives. And so he marries her. He sleeps with her again. I mean, this would have been just riddled with shame, pain. This is a travesty. And it says, then she gave birth to a son. And so she had a baby. And so here we're talking. David covers this thing up. He hides this thing for months. I mean, he's been sitting on this thing for 9 months at this point. Uriah's been dead for probably most of that time. And she gives birth to that son that they conceived together back when Uriah was still alive. And then we see another character come into this story, a character who has been conspicuously absent throughout the entire narrative up until now. Yahweh, the Lord, was displeased with what David had done. You know, you get the feel from David here that it's like he's trying to hide from God. And David writes about how this feels in Psalm 32. He says, you know, here we have, he's trying to play hide and seek with God. Hide and seek with God? I mean, think about that. You know, I remember when I was a little kid and I would play hide and seek with my brother who was 2 years younger than me. I remember thinking how silly it was. We would play hide and seek, and he was at that age where he thought if you covered your eyes that you disappeared. And I remember we would play and he would just go over to the steps and put his face down on it and go like this, and I would, you know, just think, that's pretty silly. But how often do we do that with the God of the universe? It's like God doesn't see what's going on. I mean, God knows every thought that you have. He knows the word on your tongue before you even say it. God has numbered the hairs on your head. God knows all of it. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. And here we think that we can hide from him. And what David says is, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. And so you see him describing in all of these different ways through the Hebrew poetry, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. And this is how it feels. It feels exhausting. It's like all you can think about. You're losing sleep because of this thing that you did, this thing that you're hiding, this thing that you're wondering, what do people think? What if people find out? I've been there. You know, it feels like even the strength that I have, it's evaporating like a puddle on a hot summer day. It's evaporating. It's like God's hand is pressing down upon me, and God will do this in our lives. He will press in. He will bring the weight of conviction. He brings the weight of guilt into every single person's life, trying to turn their eyes to him and to get them to deal with this moral guilt that we know that we have, and especially in cases like this where David has done something really wrong. He's a believer in God. And God cares too much about David to allow him just to drift off, to allow him to drift away because of this thing that he did. And so, you know, we've got 9 months passing at this point, and this is when God intervenes. It says in Psalm 32, don't be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. You know, God is going to move into David's life, and he gives the analogy of like a mule that it's like God is pulling on the reins, and the mule is pulling the other way, and it's so stubborn. You know, in the cartoons where they're kind of like pushing on the mule's butt and they're like, somebody else is out front yanking on it. And it's like, that's how we are sometimes with God. And David said, it's so foolish in hindsight to be that way. His point in this Psalm 32 is call on God while there's still time before you can't hear anything at all, before it's too late. And so God is going to move in here, and he's going to attempt to lead David in a more direct way. 2 Samuel 12, Yahweh sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. The prophets were the spokespeople of God. And so Nathan walks right into the throne room to have a chat with David. He says, David, let me tell you a story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. All right. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. This guy had so much livestock. But the poor man owned nothing but just this one little lambie that he had bought. Such a cute little lamb. He raised that little lamb. It grew up with his children. You know, it was like one of the kids. You know, when they went to Cedar Point, the lamb would jump in the back of the trailer. They would go. He'd ride the rides. It it ate from the man's own plate. It drank from his cup, yeah. You know, he had a little lamby seat right next to him. It was probably raised up a little bit so the lamb could reach the table. He's like, here you go, buddy. You want some more? You want a little sip, buddy? A lot of character development on this lamb in this story. I wonder if something's going to happen to the lamb. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Go to sleep at night with this little lammy. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and he killed it and prepared it for his guest. Die! David was furious. As surely as Yahweh lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. The rich, powerful man taking the one little lammy from the poor guy. He had all these lambs. He should be killed. And you see this sometimes when people are hiding sin. They come down really hard on other people. It's almost like their way of turning the attention off of themselves. It's not a good sign when you see somebody responding like this. He must repay four lambs. Not only should he die, but he should also repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. His theft and his lack of compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Yahweh, the God of Israel, says this. I anointed you king of Israel, and I saved you from the power of Saul for a decade. I gave you your master's house, his wives, and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. I gave you everything. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. God says, when did I ever deny you anything that you wanted? Why then have you despised the word of Yahweh and done this horrible deed? Yes. You despise the word of Yahweh, all of God's moral teaching about what we're not supposed to do. You know, the king was supposed to write down the first five books of the Bible as his first thing he did when he got into office. You know, why would he neglect the word of God, not only the word of God for what he's not supposed to do, but also the word of God of blessing. He promised to bless David. And yet David took things into his own hands. He says, you've murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. And Nathan says this in front of everybody who's listening. From this time on, your family will live by the sword. Yes. As a matter of fact, the same kinds of things David did to Uriah, you're going to see exactly that throughout the rest of David's dysfunctional family history that follows this story in 2 Samuel. Murder, adultery, even rape, several murders, it's a mess. Because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Again, God is drawing David's attention even more onto God. Onto how this is a sin against God. And he says, you've despised my word and you've despised me. God is the one who gave human beings value in the first place. He's made us in his image. That's why it's so tragic to kill a human being. Because we're made in the image of God. God is the one who has said, you know, the marriage bond is sacred and cannot be intervened upon in adultery. God is the one who has set up right and wrong. God is the one who has given us value, who's made us the way that we are. And he says, you've despised me and my word by what you've done. And then David said, I have sinned against Yahweh. David admits, yes, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but Yahweh has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. So this is the background for Psalm 51. When it says a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, you realize that title is actually a little bit short. It's a little bit generous. You know, it should really read more like this. That time I made my close friend go fight my battles for me, and while he was gone, I slept with his wife, which ended up getting her pregnant. At which point I tried to get him to sleep with her so he would think the baby was his, but he was too honorable, so I made him carry his own death sentence back to the battle, which got him killed, along with some other innocent guys too, which meant my baby mom was now in the market. So I married her and covered the whole thing up. And then Nathan came and confronted me. And then I wrote this little song. What the hell is a guy like this doing writing scripture? This is the difference between the Bible and other man-made religions, okay? Where, you know, the people in those are just glorified, they don't have any problems at all. And in the Bible, we see guys like him, called a man after God's heart. We see him extolled, we see him as the great ancestor of Jesus Christ. And he's not the only one. Some of the greatest figures in the Bible killed people. Moses, the Apostle Paul. And the point is that it's not about how awesome we are, how holy we are. It's about God's grace and about what God has done. And that's why David has written this psalm. And that's why he made sure all these details were recorded in that story. Because he wants you to learn something about God. Because there's going to be times when you mess up really bad. And honestly, for some of us here, the things that we've done, we feel guilty. And that's the thing that keeps us from ever even turning to God in the first place. It's the thing that makes people say, you know, you ask somebody if they're a Christian or if they go to the church, and they go to church and they're kind of like, if I went to church, lightning would strike me right there. You know, they feel this sense of shame and guilt, and they're like, I wouldn't feel comfortable there. That's just not for people like me. And the Bible says, actually, that's exactly for people like you. Because God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for forgiven people. And this psalm is a psalm about... But God doesn't take sin lightly. And so this psalm is a psalm about that tension. About how we come under the grace of God and experience His healing and His cleansing. And so let's read Psalm 51. David starts out with three lines that all rhyme in Hebrew. Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. And so we see three ways David appeals to the character of God. First, he appeals to God's mercy. He says, please. And you know, this word has the connotations of a superior showing undeserved favor to someone who is lower than him. You know, unfailing love, this is the word that's loving kindness in some of our translations, the Hebrew word chesed, which is about as close as you can get to the New Testament concept of grace. This is God's love, God's favor. We don't deserve it, and yet he gives goodness. He gives good things to us anyway. And he doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is judgment. He also appeals to God's great compassion. God is a God. He's like, God, I know you're a God that feels sorry for pathetic people. And that's what I am. Please have compassion on me. Please have mercy on me. Please don't give me what I deserve. And then he says, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Three more rhyming lines. He uses a different word for sin in all three of these. And notice how this is mine. This is my sins. This is something I've done. David is taking total responsibility for this. This is a lot different than the cover-up operation there in 2 Samuel 11. This is taking responsibility. And he asks God for forgiveness of his sins in three different ways here. You know, blot out my sins. He's using the analogy of like a ledger being wiped clean. You know, it's like I've sinned so many times. It's like you get online to check your bank account. And like every entry is just negative, 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 negative. And you're like, I've got so much debt here, I could never hope to repay this. And he says, can you just like erase it? That's what he asks God to do. He says, wash me clean. And this is like laundry that's been soaked in filth. He says, look, the sin is so deep and it's permeated everything. The fabric, it's like nothing can get this out, but God, I know that you can wash me clean. I know that you can wash the stain out of these clothes. He says, purify me from my sin. And that's kind of the notion of like precious metals being purified, where it's heated up to molten temperatures. And then the impurities float to the top, and then the master blacksmith comes in and he skims the impurities off the top, and he says, that's what I need, God. And that's kind of how, seems like that's how he felt too. That he'd been under this pressure and he'd been under intense heat, and it's like he's finally ready to have God get in there and to extract the impurities, to purify him. He says, God, I need this. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. He's helpless here. This is not like, you know, God, I've been pretty good. And I think I deserve a little something back here. I've been working pretty hard for you lately. He's not making excuses. He says, God, every which way I can say it, I need your mercy. I need your compassion. I need your loving kindness. I need you to blot out my sins, wash away my guilt. I need you to purify me from my sin. He says, I recognize my rebellion, again with the my language. It haunts me day and night. Again, it's my language. It's a little bit obscured in this translation, but he's saying, mine, mine, mine. This is my sin. I'm owning this. And he says, it haunts me. It confronts me day and night. That's what his sin was doing. It was like someone chasing him down and confronting him with his guilt. Some of us here are haunted by our sin. Oh, yeah. I know people who've told me every day they get up, first thing they think about is that thing that they did a year ago, 5 years ago. I talked to someone once who said, every day I think about that thing I did 28 years ago. First thing in the morning. And we're haunted by this. And it's these things, and maybe it was like David, where we never expected that it would go this far. And yet it did. And we're so ashamed. And our solution maybe is we just try to forget about it. We try not to think about it. We try to push it back under the rug, but the problem is it keeps popping up again and again. In fact, it's causing us to be distant from other people. We feel like we're on the outer circle because of this. And we're haunted by our sin. And David knows how that feels. I know how that feels. And the thing we've got to remember here is that David, by the end of this psalm, the whole emotional tenor is going to change. But he's writing about this in the present tense. This is after the whole thing is resolved. He's going back and he's writing about this experience. And it's almost like this emotional roller coaster that we can get on with him. And we can kind of ride with him through the different feelings at these different points. And he's writing about it like it's present tense. It's kind of to help us identify with someone who's in this state, and also to help us, if we're here, to not get stuck back here in verse 3, but to move on. Because the truth is, it feels like this when we're in the midst of it, when we're wrestling with God, when we're wrestling with his truth. But there's a way out. We don't have to stay here. We shouldn't stay here. In fact, some people think it's like really spiritual to be in this position. It's not. To sit around feeling bad about your sin all the time. No. We need to move past this point here. But sometimes it will require us going through this valley. He says, against you, and you alone have I sinned. Remember, that was what Nathan was confronting him with, and that's what he admitted there. I've sinned against Yahweh. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3:4 as he's making his argument that every single person is guilty, just as guilty as David. And that God is perfectly right in declaring we've all fallen short of his perfect standard, and that we all need forgiveness, like David needed here. Well, as we go through this, I want to just point out along the way 6 different signs of what the Bible calls repentance. You see, sometimes when we do wrong, we either just try to ignore it altogether, or we get bogged down in what the Bible calls regret, remorse. There's like this weird, twisted, prideful sorrow that we can get stuck in. And it's a trap. that some Christians even get into, and they get stuck there for life. They can never move out of it. On to the freedom of forgiveness. And so I want to just point out a few different things along the way that are really good signs from somebody who is moving past really horrible sin and on into repentance. And what we see here is the vertical perspective from David. You know, it's not to deny what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba. He had done wrong to them, but what he had done against God was so wrong that he can kind of put it in these extreme terms: against you alone have I sinned. Because, you know, it wouldn't have even been a sin against Uriah and Bathsheba if God hadn't said it was. You know, ultimately, you know, if somebody messes with my kids, they're messing with me. That's an offense against me as well. And that's how God views it too. Somebody messes with one of his kids, that is viewed as an attack on him. If somebody disobeys his guidelines, his laws that he's laid down for us, that is violation of him. It's rebellion against him. And so we see this vertical perspective. And sometimes when people sin, they're all like talking about how I wronged this person and that person and stuff. And what I like to look for is also, I can't believe how I've sinned against God in this situation. I can't believe the block this has put on my relationship with God. I can't believe the defiance, the disregard for his will. I can't believe that I distrusted God. Do you notice how Nathan connected those dots? He said, look, David, the problem here is you didn't trust God. You didn't trust in God's goodness. And so you gave him the finger and you went and took something that you wanted, not trusting that God's going to provide you what you need. And much more over and above that. And so vertical perspective, that's one thing that I think is a really good sign as we move on toward repentance, is to consider, how might this be a sin against God? The unrepentant person, the regret person, just has no idea. It's like they give you a blank stare when you ask that question. Also, that David is not making excuses, but he's taking responsibility. He says, this is my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. And he says, you are right to be upset about what I've done. You know, he could have been like, well, you know, I mean, what's she doing bathing naked on the roof for? I mean, she knew I was up there. I feel like I kind of was lured into this thing. God, I didn't really mean to do this, and it was all a misunderstanding, and I really had good intentions. There's none of that. There's no, well, you know, blaming my parents or my upbringing or whatever. He's like, no, you're right. And for someone to take responsibility for their part in what they've done, it may not be the whole thing. You know, it may be a case where somebody has wronged you. But part of your problem in this whole thing is how you responded to that, in bitterness, in self-protection. And maybe that's something that God is calling on you to do, is calling on you to forgive. A third thing that I like here is I like David's willingness to accept consequences. Because that's another thing you don't see from people that are not repentant. I've seen people crying and like, I'm so sorry. And then you're like, well, there are going to be some consequences here for what's happened. And instantly the tears dry up and they're just angry and defending themselves. Not a good sign. You know, Nathan lays out some consequences for David as a result of his sin. And David says, yeah, you're right, and I deserved a lot worse than that. Well, he goes on, and this new insight into his sin gives him insight into his own heart. He says, I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, from the moment I came into existence, there's something wrong. This is the manifestation, David says, of a much deeper problem. It's not like, boy, that was really out of character for me. He's like, no, actually, the more I think about it, the more I realize there's a lot more darkness lurking in my heart than I ever knew. The fact that I was capable of this, that's one of the things that sometimes God will bring you face to face with, is you're actually not as good as you think you are. I remember one time when I was a really young believer, I was talking to this older woman in our group. She was about 7 years old, and she was kind of helping lead our group. And I was like, just lamenting about this thing that I had done. And I was just like, man, I just can't believe I did this. And I felt so sad. And she was like, don't worry about it. You're a lot worse than you think you are. It wasn't what I expected to hear in that situation. And yet that was what I needed to hear. It was like, we're so shocked that we could do anything wrong. And David has a little bit of insight into this here, and we shouldn't be that surprised of the darkness that we're capable of. This is a deeper problem. Jesus said in Mark 7, he says, it's not from the external surroundings that the worst things about you come from. He says, the worst parts about you, they come right out of your heart, like a polluted fountain spewing forth sewage. He says, you desire integrity in the innermost being, teaching me wisdom even there. So that's set over against how sinful he is. He says, and yet you want integrity right at the core of me. And you want to teach me wisdom. And in fact, what I see here is another real good sign of repentance, is that truly repentant people, they actually gain a deeper understanding into the problem. How did they get there? What were the things going on in my heart that led to this external act? You know, it's not just, I just try to stop the behavior. That's what people with a shallow view of their sin will do. But what God wants us to do is he wants us to understand, what was it that drove me to act in this way? You know, with David, Nathan is poking in on some of that. He's like, look, your big problem is you just stop being grateful to God. Ingratitude is actually the root of a lot more sins than you might think. Failure to thank God for the good things he's already given me, it leads to a hunger, it leads to an unrest, it leads to a dissatisfaction, a discontentment that can't help but play out in sin. And so we get a deeper understanding of the problem. I found that things that God has really taken me to task on, there's certain things that I just feel like, not only do I have a deeper understanding into my life, but I also have a deeper understanding into other people's lives. You know, like there were years that I just, you know, like pride, for example. You know, I feel like I spent so long being so difficult to be around, so difficult to work with, so arrogant, so just inconsiderate of other people's feelings, just steamrolling people and feeling like, well, maybe you just need to be a little bit tougher, maybe you need to be a little bit sharper like me. You know, I rolled over so many people like that and then saw the negative consequences of that. I feel like God has really broken me on that, so I feel like it gives me a little bit more insight into that in other people's lives too. And also, not to move in like David, like that person deserves to die. But you can actually move in with compassion and grace, because you know that's how God's treated you. In fact, you're really not very fit to lead for God until you've been broken on some sin. Until you've experienced, I hate to say it, but some failure. Because that how are you going to deal with other failures? Other people who are weak? You're going to have to know what it feels like to be dealt with by a gracious and compassionate God who doesn't give you what you deserve. He gives you grace. Purify me from my sins with hyssop, it says in some translations, literally. And I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Yeah, the hyssop branch was used in a number of purification rituals. Give me my joy back again. Yes, we can be whiter than snow. We can have joy, David says. You've broken me, now let me rejoice. You know, it's and this here, he says, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. We see him pleading for forgiveness. Please purify me, wash me, hide your face from my sins, is what that literally is. Remove the stain of my guilt. It's the second time he's asked about that. He's pleading for forgiveness here, and this is a forgiveness that God offers. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, this is one of the big differences between believers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament. A guy like David asks for these things over and over again. In the New Testament, we only ask for these things once. At the moment where we become a Christian, that's the moment where we pray these prayers that David is praying here, the prayer for forgiveness, the prayer to be washed clean. And we get a clean heart at conversion. He says, create in me a clean heart. You know, Jesus tells this one guy in John 3, he says, you've got to be born again. It's like you get a fresh start. if you want to be part of what I'm doing. And that's what Scripture says. It says, new beginning, the old you is dead. That's volume one. That thing is done. We got a whole new book we're writing here now that you're a Christian. And so all of our feeling bad and being haunted by our past sins, that's all in our minds. That's not even there anymore. God has wiped that away. We get the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian, and God promises that'll never leave. Here David is pleading not to take the Holy Spirit from him. That's what happened to Saul, his predecessor. The Spirit left him, and it was with David from then on. Holy Spirit's never going to leave us because we've been forgiven forever. And so as Christians, to pray this prayer, you know, as a non-Christian, to pray this prayer once that we're seeing from David, that's good. But to pray it over and over again, unbelief. God says you're already forgiven. Why are you praying for forgiveness? God, you're praying to not lose the Spirit. God already said that the Spirit will indwell you forever. Now, you could lose the Spirit's working in your life, you know, the Spirit using you powerfully in other people's lives. You could lose out on that. Christians do. And yet the Spirit will never leave you. And that new heart, that can never be defiled either, that God gives you. And so as Christians, when we come before God, we don't ask for these things, but we thank God for these things. We say, God, I know what I did was wrong, but I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you that your Spirit will never leave me. I thank you that that clean heart that you've put in me is as clean as it ever was. It's very different, the prayer of faith versus the prayer of unbelief. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Here's another sign of repentance, joy and gratitude. You know, true repentance will leave you joy and peace and thankful. You may shed tears of gratitude when you finally break through into repentance. I've seen it in my life where it's like all of the weight pressing down on me, it's like that is wiped away and I finally come face to face with the grace of God. I don't think this is the kind of thing that every single day we need to pray our way down through Psalm 51. But there will be times when God will be pressing in on us and to where, you know, this sort of concept here is useful to read over and to think about how David thought about his sin. He says, then I will teach your ways to rebels like me. You know, remember he says my rebellion and stuff. He says, they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. You see this joy, this thankfulness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. When you're not listening to God, when you're not agreeing with him on a certain issue in your life, sometimes it feels like your lips are sealed shut. It's like you can't talk about God because you just feel this pressure of this conflict that's there. And you see David here turning his eyes outward in a desire to serve God, a desire to tell other people about him, a desire, you know, even to talk specifically about what he did. That's what this whole song's about. And some people talk about their past sin, and they do it in this really shameful, quiet, hidden way. They're minimizing, they're blame-shifting, they just walk around with this shame. And if that's you, then it's not like we need to go broadcasting our sin all the time. But if we can't ever talk about it with gratitude and thankfulness and joy, it may be that we're more of the camp that's been trying to push it under the rug and forget about it, and not of the kind that has really owned up to it and thanked God for his forgiveness. And so we'll end on verses 16 and 17. He says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering, God. No, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. This is the great lesson that David learned from his experience. What does God want from us? Does he want our money? Does he want my time? Does he want my emotional energy? Does he want my good deeds? You know, does he want me to offer up some sort of sacrifice to him? And the answer is this. is the thing that God wants. He wants a humble, broken, repentant heart where I admit, this is what I've done. There's no excuse. Nobody else is to blame. Yeah, I mean, maybe somebody else contributed something, but what I did made it so much worse. God, this is not like this surprising, shocking thing for a person of my moral caliber, but in fact, this is just a symptom of a deeper problem. And that's a problem that you have dealt with. This is the heart level repentance. God doesn't want people going through the motions. God doesn't want us to show up and give them lip service. God wants our heart. God wants a relationship. And so David learned here what God really wants. He learned it. This is one of the great things that came out of this tragedy in his life, this moral travesty, is that he got a deeper understanding of God's grace. And he made sure to tell everybody about it, didn't he? This is a lesson that Saul never learned. You see, these two verses, 16 and 17, it's not the first time they appear in Scripture. The first place is 1 Samuel 15, when the kingdom is torn away from Saul. Because he had done a sin not nearly as bad as David, but he couldn't admit he was wrong. And that's something God just can't work with. Proud person, he says, pride is like this, the sin of witchcraft. It's like you're summoning evil spirits. It's like occultism. If you can't admit you're wrong, God can't work with somebody like that. Pride is the sin of Satan and that led to his downfall. And it's a danger that's always haunting us. It's always there, snapping at our heels. And we're never like, boy, I'm glad I've moved past the point in my life where I have to worry about pride. That's a pretty scary spot if you're thinking that. It's a lesson that Saul never learned, and yet David did. And here David repeats these same words that the prophet Samuel delivered to Saul. I'm sure he had told David about this as well. And David, you know, David, he sinned bad. And yet he repented hard too. He agreed with God. And so the question you've got to ask is, will you learn from David's life? It's easy to sit here and judge David and be like, can you believe all that he did? And if you're sitting there thinking that, you've missed the whole point of the story. The point of the story is that you are the man, that you are the woman in that story that Nathan told, and that you're every bit as guilty as David, and that you need God's forgiveness every bit as much as him. And this is why Christ came into the world in the first place. As Jesus quotes these words in Hebrews chapter 10. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. Those animal sacrifices, that wasn't what God wanted. Something much more was needed. A much greater price had to be paid. The infinite price of God the Son. You weren't pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, Christ said. But I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the Scriptures. His death can apply to you if you're willing to admit that you need it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.